Philippians chapter 3, follow along as I read beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice today in our salvation. We rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus. We rejoice, Lord, in just knowing that the work has been accomplished. And Lord, I pray today that you would teach us, instruct us, encourage our hearts about just being confident in you. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to talk about spiritual confidence. And it's really, really important because where your confidence lies is really going to affect the way that you live. Where your confidence lies will affect the way that you approach life. Let me give you just an example. You know, when I was a little kid and I was, you know, probably 4 years old, and my dad was trying to teach me how to swim, and our neighbors had a pool, and I remember this vividly, is that, you know, my dad would stand there in the pool and he had me on the edge and he wanted me to jump out into his arms. And I was a little bit afraid, you know, the water, and afraid to have my head under, like a lot of little kids are. But he told me, he says, just jump. I'll catch you. I won't let your head go under. And so I did. Now, that first time, he was probably about this far away from me, okay? And I jumped out, and he caught me, and I was like, wow, and he's swinging me around. He's like, wasn't that fun? And he put me back up on the thing, and he moved back a little bit further, and I jumped again, and pretty soon, he's like halfway in the middle of the pool, and I'm running and jumping, and I'm even going under the water, but he's picking me up, and there was a confidence that I knew my dad was going to take care of me. My dad wasn't going to let me drown. You know, when I was in high school and college and playing baseball, I loved to bat against guys who threw really, really hard. I had a confidence. Like, the harder they threw, I knew it was just going to be a great day for me on those days when the opposing pitcher was throwing like 90. I don't know why, but I just really, really did well against guys who threw hard like that. So I had this confidence going into the game, like, I'm going to do well. You know, when I get up in the mornings and I go, you know, get ready to come to work, and I go out into my car, I get in the car and I put the key in and I turn it, and I have this confidence that my car's going to start. I don't get in the car and pray, oh God, please let this thing start today. Now you might have a car like that. And I'm sorry if you do, but my car's pretty reliable. And so, you know, I just get in and I turn the ignition, because why? I have this confidence that it's going to run, that it's going to work, that it's going to get me to the destination. Now, there's some things I don't have confidence in. One of them's music. If Pete were to hand me his guitar, I wouldn't know what to do with it, and you wouldn't want to, you know, even try to listen to me attempt to play it. It would be a disaster. Another thing I'm not confident about is electricity. Electricity scares me to death. So when something goes wrong at the house that has to do with electricity, I don't want any part of it, because I just have this fear of being electrocuted to death, you know? So I don't have a confidence in that. If my car breaks down, I don't have a confidence. I'm not very mechanical. I can do the basic stuff. I can change the oil and I can put gas in it. But when it, you know, beyond that, it's like I don't know a whole lot. I don't have a confidence. And so, you know, in the things that I have a confidence in, I mean, I move toward those things. But the things I don't have a confidence in, I tend to move away from. And, you know, that principle applies spiritually as well. Having your confidence in the right place, you see, is crucial to your spiritual success. And as we come here to chapter 3, Paul is going to paint a vivid picture of spiritual confidence, where it should be and where it shouldn't be. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at five things. We're going to see he gives us a reminder. He's going to give us a warning. He gives us an affirmation. He's going to share his testimony. And then finally, he gives us a declaration. So number one, a reminder. He says, finally, really that should be furthermore. He's not finishing. So furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's telling us that repetition is good for us. Peter said, I choose to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Being reminded is good for us. And he's reminding them. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And so he's reminding them again, hey, rejoice in the Lord. But I want you to note that phrase, in the Lord. That's the key. Rejoice, our rejoicing, it's in Jesus. It's in the Lord. We're not rejoicing in ourselves. It's not, oh, we're so awesome. No, that's not the focus. And we're not even rejoicing in our circumstances, because our circumstances, they change. He says, no, rejoice in the Lord because he doesn't change. And you can rejoice in him because he loves you and he is with you and he is for you. If you're sitting here today, oh, I just don't know if I have anything to rejoice about. If you're a Christian, I'll give you a reason. Before you came to Christ, you were on your way to hell, and today you're on your way to heaven. That's worth rejoicing in, right? So he's saying, hey, rejoice in the Lord. That's the reminder. But then he gives us a warning. He gives us a warning against those who might seek to steal our joy. There in verse 2, when he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. He mentions this word beware three times. Why? Because it's strong language, and he's trying to get our attention. You know, when most of the time when we hear that word beware, you know, it gets our attention. Beware of dog. Now, some of you are like, oh, I'm not scared of a dog, you know. Or maybe you see that sign, beware. This road is patrolled by aircraft. Speed is patrolled by aircraft. You're like, I don't see any planes. You know, I'm not going to worry about that. But a lot of times we're that way. But the word is meant to be, it's to be strong. Kind of a shock value to it. I remember there was a middle school principal. He was having a problem at his school. And the problem was this. There were these middle school girls who would go into the bathroom and they'd put lipstick on. And then they would kiss the bathroom mirror. So the bathroom mirror would have all these little, you know, lipstick marks all over it. And the janitor was getting really, really frustrated. So he went to the principal and said, can you say something to these girls? So at an assembly, he addressed it. And he said, girls, can you guys quit doing that? You know, our janitor's getting frustrated and upset. And it's, you know, causing his work to be, you know, take longer. And they just completely ignored the principal, and they kept doing it. So then he grabbed a hold of the girls, the little about 10 of them that he thought were the main culprits, and he brought them into the bathroom. He says, look, I want to demonstrate to you what janitor Bill has to go through, because, you know, girls keep putting lipstick on the bathroom window or mirror. And they're all looking, and they're still kind of not paying attention and not thinking it's a big deal, until he said, okay, Bill, go ahead, show him. And Bill, the janitor, takes his squeegee, dips it into the toilet, and then scrubs it on the bathroom mirror. Problem solved. It was taken care of. That it was that shock value. They were like, man, I'm never going to do that again. Well, this is sort of the idea that Paul is getting at here when he says, beware three times. It's like it's a shock. It's like an emphasis. It's like strong. But notice what he says. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. Now, what is he talking about? Well, here was the problem. You see, in the church there in Philippi came a group that was known as the Judaizers. Now, Philippi was a Gentile region. In fact, you know, most of the churches that Paul planted and started were in Gentile regions. And it seemed that whenever Paul would leave, that there was this group, these Judaizers, they were called, that would come along and they'd come after him. They would spread this false message, because this is what the Judaizers were saying. They were saying that it's great that you believe in Jesus. That's awesome. But if you really want to be saved, you also need to convert to Judaism by being circumcised. You see, circumcision was the mark that God had given to Abraham, that he said to Abraham, you know, I'm calling you to be my people, and this is going to be the mark. On the eighth day, I want you to circumcise your male children. And you see, circumcision was not something that was normal in that culture. And so when the Jews started doing that, it was very, very different. And it was a mark of them belonging to God. And it symbolized the cutting away of the flesh and to have a focus on the spiritual, to have a focus on not fleshly things, but spiritual things. And so these Judaizers were infiltrating these Gentile churches with this message that you need to add circumcision to your faith. Now listen, any message that tells you that you need to add something to what Jesus has done is wrong. And you need to realize that. And the reason we know that is because Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished." It's complete. The work of salvation, the work of redemption, I did it all. And so there's nothing that we need to do to add to it. There's nothing that we can need to do to come alongside of it. And so these Judaizers were coming and saying, you know, if you really want to be saved, it's great you believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. And so Paul says, no. And he addresses these Judaizers with these three terms. He says, beware of dogs. Now understand, he's not talking about Fido when he says that, okay? They didn't have pet dogs in that first century. The dogs were scavengers. They were wild. A lot of them had rabies. They would steal your chickens. They would bite your kids. They would attack your animals. And so what he's saying is, hey, beware. These Judaizers, they're like scavengers. They're out to hurt you. And then he mentions evil workers. And we hear the word workers and we think, well, workers are good. Didn't Jesus say, you know, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few? Pray for more workers. And workers are great. It's great to serve the Lord. But he attaches the phrase evil workers. And you see, a legalist, they might think their work is good, and they might even sincerely mean well, but it has an evil effect if it undermines the finished work of Christ. And every form of legalism does that. Every form of legalism gets you to put your confidence in your work and your performance instead of the work and the performance of Jesus. So Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of these evil workers. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is sort of a play on words. You see, the physical act of circumcision in those Gentile cultures, it seemed to them like the Jews were mutilating their children by circumcising them. So Paul is painting a picture here of what legalism does to true faith, that it mutilates it. It destroys it. It leaves it deformed and marred. You see, anything that puts a confidence in our outward actions mutilates and destroys genuine faith. It robs us of our joy, and it puts you on that performance treadmill where you are forever asking the question, am I doing enough? Have I done enough? And so Paul says, beware of legalism. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. In other words, beware of legalism, because it steals your joy. And then he gives us an affirmation in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, literally that could be the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying that true followers of Jesus, that spiritually they're the true circumcision. In other words, it's not about a meaningless outward mark, but it's the inward that counts. It's his spirit in our hearts. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 2 puts it this way, that the true circumcision is a work in the heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, this is what God does. He marks you by placing his spirit to come and reside and live inside of your heart. You see, Christianity, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's not about following a code. It's not about following rules and regulations. It's about an inward work. It's a work that God begins to do and work inside of your heart and in your spirit that affects the way you live on the outside. And so Paul says the true circumcision is those who worship God in spirit. The idea behind that is they're authentic. They're sincere in their worship of God. There's a sincerity. They're not playing games. It's not just outward, but it's an inward. It's a work inside of their hearts. And that's important. Because you see, we can stand here like we were today and we can sing the songs. We can lift our hands. We can sing, "I surrender all." And then go sleep with our girlfriend. That's not authentic. We can come here on a Sunday and sing and praise and be all, "Yeah, praise God," and then live like hell Monday through Friday. That's not authentic. That's not sincere. Paul's saying, no, the true circumcision, those who are true followers of Christ, they worship God in spirit. There's a sincerity about their life. I mean, think of it this way. I can say that I love my wife deeply, and I do. I can say that I am committed to her forever. And I wear this ring as a symbol of my love and my commitment to her. But you know, if I don't treat her like I love her, if I don't treat her in a way that shows her respect and shows her how much I love and committed her, if my actions don't match my word, it's insincere. And that's what Paul's driving at here. That the true circumcision or the true mark that we belong to Jesus is inward, and it's going to be evidenced by our outward actions. He says the true circumcision are those who are authentic. They worship God in spirit. And then he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now that could be better translated, who brag on Jesus. Who boast about Jesus. In other words, he's talking about people who are all about Jesus, who brag on him, who are always ready to talk about how awesome Jesus is. You know, one of the things that I love to talk about, I'll brag on. Somebody asks me, "Hey, how are your kids doing?" Man, I'm proud of each one of my kids. And I love to share, you know, about, "Hey, this is what Aaron's doing, this is what Amy's doing, and, you know, here's what's going on." I love to brag on them. And you're that way too, probably about your kids. Things that we're excited about, we brag on. You know, we get excited about maybe our teams. Golden State Warriors were winning last night by 41 points at one point in that game. Like the Warriors. Yeah, go Warriors. Perry and Stacy Sanford, their daughter Kara, just won her first pro golf tournament last week. And we were all excited about that, you know, just on Instagram and everything. Woohoo! You know, we get excited about. You get excited about something and you brag on that. You're like, yeah. But you know what? At the top of that list should be Jesus. To brag on Jesus. To get excited about what he's doing. For those of you on social media, I think social media is a great platform to brag on Jesus, to boast about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. When somebody asks you, you're going through your day, hey, how are you doing? You can tell them. Yeah, it's a great opportunity to say, man, I'm doing great because this is what Jesus is doing in my life right now. Try that. You'll freak them out. Bragging on Jesus. Hey, he's helping me in my relationship with my wife, or he's helping me, you know, in my job, or, you know, he's teaching me this type of thing. Jesus, in other words, what I'm trying to say is he needs to be a part of just our normal daily conversation. Whether we talk about anyone or anything else. This is what Paul is saying. Those who are the true circumcision, they rejoice, they brag on Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in the flesh. And this is really at the crux of Paul's message. Where does your confidence lie? Because where your confidence lies is going to affect the way that you approach your spiritual life. If your confidence is in the flesh, meaning it's in your performance, then you're always going to be trying to do more. And you're going to be forever on that performance treadmill trying to earn God's favor. You're always going to be asking yourself, am I doing enough? The problem is how much is enough? You're always going to be thinking, am I reading enough? Am I praying enough? Am I witnessing enough? But how much is enough? That's exactly where Paul found himself before coming to Christ. You see, the fourth thing we see is Paul begins to share his testimony. And you talk about having confidence in your flesh. Paul had a great resume for confidence in the flesh. Notice verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, what's so important about that is that's when God said. Circumcise them on the eighth day. So Paul could say, man, I'm an eighth dayer, man. Talk about eighth day for me. My parents, they didn't procrastinate. It wasn't 10th day. It wasn't 2 months down the line. Eighth day. I'm an eighth dayer. That's how serious we were. He says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was a prominent tribe. In fact, Israel's first king, King Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, probably got his namesake from King Saul. So, hey, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What he means by that is both of my parents were 100% Hebrew. I'm 100% purebred Hebrew. No half-breed here. I'm not one of those Hellenistic, you know, Jews, half Jew, half Greek. No. I'm 100%. And then he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. You see, the Pharisees, there were two religious parties. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberal group. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were extremely materialistic. But then you had the Pharisees. They were the conservative group. They were the guys who really paid attention to the letter of the law. They were the students, if you would. And Paul says, man, I was a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You want to talk zeal? Man, I set out to completely, single-handedly destroy this movement of followers of Jesus. And then he says this, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's heavy. He's saying, look, when as it comes to the law, no one could accuse me of doing anything wrong. That's quite a resume for the flesh. But the problem was, is none of that gave Paul assurance of being right with God. None of that filled his heart with joy. And Paul's not alone. There's people today who base their confidence in similar types of things. Their church attendance. The fact that they got baptized when they were a kid. The fact they went to a Christian school. And some might even go as far as say, you know, hey, I was born in America. You know, God, Chevy, and apple pie, right? You know, I mean, and that's where their confidence is in. Now, you might think, well, I've never thought anything like that. Well, have you ever thought anything like this? Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I went to church every Sunday this month. Every Sunday. I'm up to date in my reading plan, and I tithe this month. Surely God is going to bless me. Surely he's going to answer this prayer because I've been doing all of the right things. If you've ever thought like that, you're putting your confidence in the flesh. You're basically saying that God owes you something because you're doing all of the right things. Your performance has been up to par. Now, don't misunderstand me. Things like Bible reading, prayer, and going to church, tithing, those are all things that will benefit you spiritually. Prayer and Bible study and going to church, they'll help you grow in your relationship with God because God has this principle that what you sow to, that's you're going to reap. He says if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. So he lays out a principle. It's like a cause and effect type of thing. Prayer will help you grow in your dependency upon God as you actively are inviting him to take part in every area of your life through prayer. Tithing will help you increase your faith in God as well as your dependency upon him for provision. But listen, none of those things are the basis of your relationship with God, and none of those things give you a greater favor with God. God's not like, oh, Rob read four chapters today. I'm going to bless him. No. No, it's not based on that at all. Your standing with God as a person who is blessed is based on one thing, what Jesus did. It's based on Jesus. And it's based on the fact that you have been placed in Christ. So Paul says the true circumcision, hey, those are the ones who don't put any confidence in the flesh. And if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, I mean, it'd be me. Look at my resume. But he says none of those things affected my standing with God, but my confidence is not in my flesh. It's not in my performance, but it's in the performance of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus did it all. And because his confidence was in Jesus, it affected the way that he lived. It affected what his priorities were. It affected his outlook. And this is where we come to the fifth and final point, his declaration. Look at verse 7 again. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The New Living Translation puts it this way, the infinite value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is now from God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's what Paul's saying. Because his confidence was no longer in his flesh, this is what he does. He says, the things that were gained to me, these I've counted loss. He basically is throwing out the idea of a profit and loss statement. And he's saying all these things are things that I used to view as assets. These are all things that I used to view as gains, but now I've moved them over to the loss column. What does he put in the loss column? His pedigree, his religious training, his Jewish heritage, his religious zeal, his religious works. Now, there's nothing wrong about any of those things except when he was viewing those things as the basis for his right standing with God. And he said, no, I'm moving all these things that I used to put my confidence in to be right with God out of the asset column, and I'm putting them in the loss column. And notice how he says it. He says that I counted them as lost, past tense. Paul's pointing back to his conversion 30 years earlier. When I embraced Christ, when I gave my life to Christ, when I realized that my standing with God was based on the righteousness of Christ, not mine, I counted all of that as loss. But in verse 8, he says, and yet I also count, present tense, all things loss for the infinite value of knowing Jesus. I counted it as loss, but I continue to count it as loss. Why does he say that? I'll give you a suggestion. I think it's because our flesh has a tendency to always want to rear its ugly head. Our flesh is always wanting to pull us back into those old things. Our flesh is always desiring to get our confidence focused on something else. And so Paul says, I didn't just count it at once, but I continue to count it as loss because it continues to come up at times in my life. And then just so we don't miss the point, he says, and I count it as rubbish, garbage. You know, actually, that word he uses, rubbish, isn't strong enough. The King James Version gets it right when they call it dung. We're talking, not to be gross, but animal excrement is what he's talking about here. He's talking about cow poop. He says, that's what I count it as. And I think we get that because, you know, we say rubbish, trash. Well, you've heard the saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? You put some stuff outside of your house for the trash, and there might be somebody that comes by early in the morning and they load it in their truck and they take it off because they're thinking, I'm going to be able to fix that. Your trash is their treasure. But nobody's coming by and picking up your cow poop, okay? Nobody is interested in that. And so Paul is saying, all of my stuff, my pedigree, my religiosity, this is how I view it now. It's cow dung. Counted it loss, continue to count it loss. And here's my question for you. How do you view yours? Are you still holding on to things that is the basis of your confidence for your right standing with God? Are you still holding on to some religious ritual? Are you still holding on to some old things that you're like, oh, surely God, you know, is happy with me because I'm doing these things. Listen, Isaiah the prophet put it this way. He said, our righteousness before God is like filthy rags. And again, not to gross you out, but literally, filthy rags in the Hebrew is menstrual cloths. You see, they didn't have the feminine hygiene products that we have today. So women dealt with their issue. They dealt with it with cloths that they would discard. I think God's wanting us to get a picture of how he views our righteousness. Cow dung, menstrual cloths. And that's how he wants us to see this. Why? Because he doesn't want our confidence to be in any of those things, but he wants it to be in Jesus. So Paul says, all this stuff, my pedigree, my training, my heritage, my religious zeal, my religious works, loss column. And then here's what he puts into the gain column, verse 9, that I may be found in Christ and in his righteousness. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God places you in his Son, and you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And so God looks at you, and he sees you as righteous. He sees you as holy, not because of what you have done, but because of whose you are and where you've been placed. And Paul says, that's what I'm putting in the gain column, that I may be found in Jesus and covered in his righteousness. And then he says in verse 10, and to know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, Paul spent years trying to please God in his own energy, and he found it to be exhausting. And now he's learning to walk in the power that comes from a resurrected Lord. He's learning how to walk in the power that comes from God's Spirit inside of his heart. And again, note this. Paul has known Jesus, has been walking with Jesus, has been serving Jesus for 30 years when he writes this. And I think that if he were sitting with us today or standing here, we might say, wait a minute, Paul. You've been walking with Jesus for 30 years. You've started all these churches. You've been serving him. You've written, you know, almost, you know, a large portion of the New Testament. What do you mean? You count it all loss and you lay it aside that you might gain Christ. And you might know him. Haven't you gained him by now? Don't you know him by now? And this is what Paul would say. He would say, yes, I have. I've gained him and I know him. But there's so much more of him to know. And when he uses that word know, he means to know him by experience. I want to know him by experience. And I want to know by experience the power of his resurrection. That I might walk in the confidence and do what I do in the confidence that the Spirit of God, the power of a risen Lord, is with me and behind me. This is what's in my gain column, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And I think what Paul means by this is he's discovering the secret of the crucified life. See, Paul understood that there was a camaraderie, there was a connectedness that he experienced in his suffering and his persecution that linked him in a special way with Jesus. And I think anybody that goes through that experiences that linkage. But I also think that Paul is really here referring back to what he said in chapter 2. There in verse 5, when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be equal, or robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. But Paul paints this picture out how Jesus lowered himself. He humbled himself and he became a man and he became to the earth and he made himself obedient, a servant to his Father. And obedient to embrace suffering that would include being obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. And Paul said, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And I think this is what Paul is referring to here when he says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I think Paul is primarily referring here to what he was discovering about the crucified life. That the more that Paul died to himself, the more his confidence was placed in Christ. And the more that he died to himself and put his confidence in Jesus, the more that he experienced of that resurrected life and that resurrected power. It's why Paul would write this, and I'll close with this, in Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And the life that I am now living in the flesh, I'm living by faith in Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where my confidence lies. So here's the question. Where's your confidence lie? It's going to be seen in how you live. You see, I lived for a time in my Christian experience, I could say, I was a legalist. I really was. You see, I believed that how I performed and how I was doing, if I was reading and praying and witnessing and doing all of those things and doing them, you know, enough, that what I thought was enough, that God was going to be happy with me, that he was pleased with me, that he was smiling down on me. And whenever I wasn't doing it enough, I just was so discouraged. Now, when I was doing it, what I thought was enough, I also got really prideful. I thought, man, I really got it together. I'm a serious, solid Christian. Now, that guy over there, you know, he's... But as soon as I started to falter, you know, yesterday I got up at 4 a.m. and spent 2 hours in reading the Bible and praying. Today I got up at 7. Oh, God must be really mad at me. And I lived in that roller coaster of emotion until I began to really understand grace and really understand my identity in Christ and what it means that the Lord says, look, I've placed you in my Son. You have favor with me because you've been placed in Jesus. You're righteous before my eyes because his righteousness covers you. My whole perspective changed. Suddenly, I wasn't doing those things to earn God's favor, but I was reading and praying and sharing and serving him all because I wanted to know him more and I wanted to experience him more. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul discovered. And that's what we can rejoice in and boast in because Jesus is so awesome. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Lord, we do. We boast. We rejoice in your Son today. We boast in the work that he completed on the cross. We boast, Lord, today that our righteousness is in him, that we have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters today who have maybe are still running on that performance treadmill. Lord, I pray that they would understand that you love them, period. That you have favor with them, period. And Lord, I pray that the reality of that would move them and motivate them to want to know you more, to want to experience you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, that Lord, you would have your way with us and in us. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in you today. We love you, Lord.